church. If you want to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, we come today to one of the more sobering passages in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, but also probably one of the more important sections of the book of Matthew, as it discusses how we're supposed to interact with one another and deal with sin in our midst. It's a chapter that is often overlooked in churches, and we don't do a very good job always of applying it. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. Simply the privilege that we have of you having revealed yourself to us. So we pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that you'd be with us as we study this passage. But we pray that you would, more than anything, apply it to our lives. That you would transform the way that we act, the way that we think, that we would actually put into practice the things that you have revealed to us here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us, that you would purify us as people, purify us as your church, make us holy, make us more and more like Jesus Christ, that as a body of Christ, we might reflect him in all we say and do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It's probably safe to say that a good bedside manner is a quality that everyone wants to find in their doctor. Sure, we want a doctor with medical skill, but we also want our doctor to actually care about us. We certainly won't want to be like a man up in Reston, Virginia. He hit a record on his cell phone before he went into surgery because he was afraid that he would forget the post-operative instructions. But then when he went to play back the recording, he realized that he'd accidentally left the recording on for the entire surgery. And he was shocked to hear his doctor and his anesthesiologist mocking and ridiculing him the whole time that he was unconscious. Not exactly something you want to hear from your doctor. You want them focused on the task at hand, the surgery, not necessarily commenting on your choice of a haircut. Still, that's a little better than other doctors, like a medical team in China or a doctor in Ukraine, who made it their regular practice to take selfies with their patients, whether the patient was in surgery or, in some cases, even when the patient was delivering a baby. And on top of all of it, they got caught when they posted those pictures on social media, which is certainly not the kind of treatment you expect or want from a doctor. Who really cares how medically skilled, how medically gifted your doctor is if that's how you're going to be treated? if you're going to be embarrassed on social media. It should actually make us proud that some of our doctors here at Westminster have actually been publicly recognized for their empathy and for their good bedside manner. And yet, bad bedside manner is something that we could often be accused of as Christians. Not in medical issues, of course, but in spiritual issues. When we're addressing this issue of sin that we've seen here in Matthew 18, this issue of causing others to stumble, even as Jesus spoke earlier in the chapter, of dealing with the reality of moral failing in the church with a surgeon-like precision, a meticulous, methodical uncovering and examination of the behavior at hand, going to the extreme, as we saw in our passage last week, in order to prevent and protect and pursue the wayward, and yet at the same time, regardless of how precise we are, manage to communicate to the person whose sin is in focus that we don't care about them at the least. We don't care about them. Instead, what we care about is whether or not we're right. We care whether or not we have taken care of what we perceive as a moral failing on their part. We end up being cold and heartless and pharisaical. I know I've used that word a lot in Matthew chapter 18, but it fits here so well. It's an emotionless, uncaring approach to the person who has fallen into sin. I don't really care. All I really care about is dealing with the sin. We can leave the 99 behind. We can pursue the one and yet give the impression that it's really just a numbers game and that we're pursuing the one because we really feel like we need 100, not because we actually care about the one. We don't really care that someone has fallen into sin. What we care about is a drop in church attendance or a drop in financial giving or that somebody might leave the church or the tension that occurs when that person is here. It's not so much about the sin as it is about just the pragmatic functioning of our church body. It just works better when we deal with sin. We don't actually care about the person. And so we can often strive to deal with the sin at hand without actually loving the sinner. We can end up having that bad bedside manner. We deal with it. We're accurate. We're precise. We've addressed the sin, and yet none of it was done in love. None of it was done actually caring. In many cases, we just simply shoot our spiritual wounded because it's so much easier than getting involved in the messiness of people's lives. But our passage here this morning in the rest of Matthew 18, as Jesus presents it here, presents a completely different attitude, a different approach to how we deal with sin in the church. Jesus gives us two attitudes that we have to keep in mind as we seek to deal with moral failing. The first there is the attitude of family. It really is throughout this whole passage from start to end, but I want to focus especially on verses 15 to 20. You can see the imagery of family that Jesus switches to there in verse 15. Before, in verses 1 through 14, Jesus was talking about sheep and about shepherds, but here he switches to family. He says, if your brother sins against you, there in verse 15. This switch of metaphors here from a flock of sheep in the first part of the chapter to the issue of family here is not accidental, because we are called to care for one another as family, to love each other as family, brothers, sisters. The term brother here is used collectively of both brothers and sisters. Jesus isn't suggesting that our sisters in the congregation never sin. He's saying brothers and sisters. When we see a brother or a sister, a family member in sin, then we go and we talk to them. We care about them. This is a person that we're connected with, that we have a bond with, we are united with. We are tied together in blood. The blood of Christ unites us together as a spiritual family. This person is one of our kin, to use a more colloquial expression. We are family. This is our brother or our sister that has fallen into sin. This isn't just a nameless person and a stranger. This isn't just a random individual. This is a brother or sister, a member of our church, a member of that spiritual family that we're supposed to care about and love. So in compassion there in verse 15, in love for our brother or sister. When our brother or sister sins against us, and really in this context we could expand it to the sin that causes others to stumble there in the first part of the chapter, but when it happens, we go to them privately and we point out their sin. And if he listens, says Jesus, you have gained your brother. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, you go and complain to all the other brothers and sisters in the church. He doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, you harbor a grudge against that person and passively, aggressively let them know just how much it bothers you. No, you go to them privately. You go to them individually. No one else needs to know at this point. And you point out the sin at hand. This, says Jesus, is the proper approach for someone that we care about, that we love. We go to them privately and deal with the sin. And yet, even here, look at verse 15, he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That word for gain there, it's the same Greek word that's used in Matthew 16. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he gets the whole world, and yet loses his soul? And so here in Matthew 18, Jesus is using that same term, the gain, the accomplishment, what you have got from this is your brother. Think about that phrase for just a moment. You have gained your brother. What is it that we are actually attempting to accomplish? What is it that we are attempting to gain when we confront another individual about their sin? What is it that we want to get out of this? What is it that we want to gain? Our ounce of flesh, because that person sinned against us, I'm going to get them. I'm going to show you what you did to me. Or do we want to prove that we're right out of a twisted sense of pride? I gain the knowledge that I'm correct. Or are we attempting to confront that other person's sin because we want to prove that we aren't as big of sinners as they are? And so we want to get them to acknowledge our righteousness and our holiness. Too bad you can't be as holy as I am. Or maybe we just want them to acknowledge that they hurt us, that acknowledgement of their guilt, and that now they're at our mercy. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say that you've gained the reassurance that you didn't do anything wrong, or that you've gained an apology, or that you've gained an acknowledgement of guilt. Jesus says, you have gained your brother. That's what you got out of this. Your brother, the relationship with your brother, reconciliation is really what you have gained out of this confrontation. You have gained and restored the relationship with your brother. This is a family member, and it breaks our heart that they have fallen into sin, and that sin is affecting the relationship. It is causing a tension and a division within the body. Our relationship is affected. And so by going and presenting their sin to them, we are calling them back into relationship with Christ and back into relationship with the rest of us. This is redeeming and restoring the relationship. We want to gain our brother or our sister back. We want to be in communion with them once again. That's what we should want more than anything in this. We want our brother. And for the sake of their soul, we want to rescue them from sin. We want them back. Which should cause us to pause for just a moment and ask ourselves, is this really what we want when we go and talk to others about sin? When we confront others, is this really what we want? Are we most concerned about gaining our brother back from the clutches of sin? I think if we're honest, we have to admit that we often have other goals in mind. There are other things that we want to gain. But this is what should be our goal, says Jesus, to gain our brother, to restore that relationship. And because of that, says Jesus, if your brother doesn't listen, you take a second or even a third person there in verse 16, not to team up on them, but to establish witnesses. This individual, this brother, this sister may not have listened to us, but maybe they will listen to two or three people. Not that we're ganging up on them. It's possible in some cases that the two or three people that we're asking to go with us may look at us and say, well, actually, you're the one who's wrong in this situation. So these two or three people are going in agreement with us that they say, yes, you are correct. This is a sin issue. We need to go and address that brother or sister, with the hope that seeing several people who are in agreement, this brother or sister will repent. It's now a team effort, in a sense. But the goal is still the same, to reclaim the relationship with our brother, to gain our brother back. And finally, Jesus says, if that doesn't work, we have to take it to the church. We have to take it to the elders, to the congregation, not in gossip, but in church discipline, even excommunication if necessary, in an effort to shock that person in many ways, to bring them to their senses, to declare to them, as we do in excommunication, we don't believe that you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. Your behavior, your lack of repentance calls that into question. We believe their soul to be at risk. And yet, even then, the goal is still to recall that wayward brother back to Christ, to gain them back. And even if they don't listen to the church there in verse 17, Jesus says we're supposed to treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector, which sounds really harsh, seeing as Gentiles and tax collectors were shunned and avoided in Israel at the time of Jesus. And yet think about the Gospel of Matthew as we've studied it over the last couple of years. How did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. He preached to them. He taught them. In fact, he spent more time with them than he did with the other people. He said, well, the doctor goes to the sick, not to the healthy. So when Jesus says, I want you to treat them, this brother, this sister who's now been revealed to not actually be a brother or a sister, but he says, I want you to treat them the way that I treat Gentiles and tax collectors, with love and compassion and evangelism. Now you know that other person needs Jesus, because now you know they don't know him. Now you have an opportunity to say to them, not in avoiding them, but in compassion and grace and mercy, you need Christ, to proclaim the gospel to them, still in an effort to gain them, to call them back from their sin and to restore them or bring them for the first time even into the fellowship of the body of Christ. We proclaim the gospel to them. We warn them about the fires of hell. We call them to repentance. We evangelize them, not as a brother or a sister, but as a potential brother or sister. Come, join the family of Christ. Come know the hope of Christ, the truths of the gospel that transforms. Come know the forgiveness of sin. Come know the adoption of God into Christ's family. But even then, the focus is still on family, on relationship, on love, on care. It's not, come join my church because we need more people to fill the pews. It's no, come join my church because you need Christ or you're going to hell. And I love you and I care for you and I want you to know the forgiveness that's in Christ. Come join the family of Christ. Come join the family of the forgiven. We care about the state of their eternal soul. We have compassion on them. We care about them. And we do this, we have this care, we have this compassion, because we remember that our Father had compassion upon us. Throughout this passage, Jesus refers to God as Father. Your Father in heaven, my Father in heaven. He's still using those family terms, only now he's using it between us and God. He says, God is your Father who loved you, who cares for you enough that he sent your brother, Jesus Christ, to die for you, to die in your place. Our Father loves us so much that he sacrificed his only Son in order to adopt us into his family. That's the love and compassion that Christ has for us, that God our Father has for us. And we're reminded then here in verses 18 to 20 that as the authority in the church, as we're acting as representatives of that loving Father, and we too then are supposed to have love for others. That's who we represent. We've come across verse 18 before, this idea of binding and loosing on heaven and on earth. We saw it back in chapter 16, and the focus was on declaring what is and what is not appropriate for for followers of Jesus Christ. This binding and loosing was a euphemism in Israel at the time of Christ about what was in the law and what was not in the law. What could you do? What could you not do? And so when Christ in Matthew 16 said that he was giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter, part of that was a declarative function of what behavior is allowed, what is loosed, and what behavior is bound, what is not allowed, what is not appropriate for followers of Christ. It is an authority that can be abused, so we have to be careful and not misuse it. And it is largely a declarative function, though, to say to that wayward brother or sister, what you're doing, it's not right. It's not appropriate. What you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is wrong. And we are terribly sorry if someone else told you that what you're doing is okay. But Scripture says that it's not. It's not okay. In many cases today, this calling to declare what is and is not appropriate for followers of Jesus Christ is even more important than it was at the time of Christ. Because today, you can find just about anyone somewhere who will tell you that what you're doing is fine and that God is okay with your behavior. You just pick a behavior. I'm sure you can find some church somewhere that will tell you it's all right. And yet Jesus says here that we don't just make this up. We don't just say, I don't like that, so it's not going to be okay. No, Jesus says that we do it based on our understanding of what has been bound and loosed in heaven. That there's something more serious. We're saying, no, God has bound or loosed this. We're declaring to you what we believe God teaches. Not something that we made up, but what God has said. We understand from Scripture that God Himself has bound this. This has been bound. This is not appropriate. Because God says it's not appropriate. This does not reflect Christ. We must, not just for the sake of being right or simply being countercultural, but for the sake of our brother or sister, even when it's not popular, we have to declare the truth and say, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is putting your soul in danger. What you're doing is spiritually dangerous. You need to stop this. And yet, even in the midst of this process, we have that comfort that we are not alone in this. This is not just something that Jesus says, well, there you go. It's all up to you now. We have a reminder here in verses 19 through 20 that God our Father is with us. He's with us in this process. I think in the context, verse 19, when he talks about asking, has to do with the context of wisdom. Of asking our God, God, is what they're doing wrong? Give us wisdom in this as we approach this situation. Allow us to understand what's really going on here. Because we really want to help our brother and sister, not just prove that we're right. We want to help them. We want to recall them. So God, give us wisdom. And not only that, not only do we ask for wisdom, but I think we also ask God, God, you need to change their heart. You need to change their mind. We're not just going to be able to go and convince them because we're so incredibly wise. Look at us. But because you yourself, God, have by the power of your Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. Use our words to convict them. Use your word as we proclaim the truths of your word to them. Convict them of their sin. Change their heart. Give them a heart of repentance and call them back to yourself. Such an encouragement to know that even when we go to our brother or sister, we're not alone, but God Himself is going with us. Even as He says there in verse 20, where two or three are gathered in My name. It's no coincidence, that's the same thing He said back up in verse 16. Take people with you, two or three. But where two or three are, there I am with you. You're not alone. When we are gathered in something as serious as calling and pointing out another family member's sin, we do so in the name of Christ. We do so calling them back to the gospel, knowing that God Himself goes with us, that the God who died to reclaim us from sin is the God who we know is going with us to help us as we call another away from their sin. We're reminded, even as Jesus uses the term Father there, that this person that we're going to is not just our brother and sister. This is Christ's brother and sister. This is the Father's child that we are going and talking to. If this person is a believer in Jesus Christ, Christ died for them as well. They also are a child of God. And so we're asking God, our Father, God, this is your child. Call your child back to you. Call your child to yourself. Remind them of your love and care for them, even as we show them love and care in calling them back to you. So we go again with the goal of regaining that relationship, of calling them back into relationship with us, but even more importantly, calling them away from their sin and calling them back into relationship with their Father to repent and return to Him. But this passage doesn't just talk about family, as important as that is. The rest of the chapter speaks about the attitude of forgiveness. Suppose you meet your brother. I think the story here is actually a little awkward, since it's Peter asking the question, and Andrew, his brother, is one of the other disciples. One of Sean's favorite jokes is when you start talking about some awkward situation about, you know, I knew this one guy who did this crazy thing. Sean will be like, I'm standing right here. I think there's a sense in which Andrew is doing the same thing. Peter, I'm right here. Can you at least wait till I leave the room before you ask Jesus about how I've sinned against you 7 times? And yet Peter asks this question, what if my brother, oh, not Andrew, of course not, must be a different brother, but what do I do if my brother sins against me? So you have this situation, your brother sins against you, and this is, I think, in many cases, not just a spiritual brother, but even a biological brother. They sin against you, but now they've repented. You have succeeded in calling them to repentance. They have acknowledged their sin. They've repented, and yet this isn't the first time. This isn't the first time you've had this conversation with them. Maybe it's the 6th time, or the 7th time, or the 8th time. In fact, you're beginning to notice a substantial pattern here that you're faced with the question that Peter is faced with there in verse 21. How many times do I have to forgive them? At what point do I get to say to them, well, I'm really glad we're back in relationship, but I'm tired of this, and so you don't have my forgiveness anymore, because I know you're just going to do it again. How many times is Andrew going to do that one really annoying thing before Peter can stop forgiving him? Well, the answer is there in verse 22. 77 times. Some translations say 70 times 7, which would actually give 490 times. But the focus isn't really on a number. This is supposed to be a countless instance of forgiveness. There is no limit. As the story here in verses 23 through 35 goes on to show, we're supposed to forgive our brother, our sister, regardless of how many times they sin against us, regardless of how many times they ask for forgiveness. And Jesus tells this parable, we often call it the unforgiving servant, who owes the king more money than he could possibly repay. 10,000 talents. A denarii, one denarii, that's listed there in verse 28, was the equivalent in the Roman system of 1 day's wages, which meant that the second servant owed the first servant 100 days' wages, just over 3 months' wages. A talent, on the other hand, 1 talent was 6,000 denarii. So 1 talent was 6,000 days' wages. So 10,000 talents would have taken 160,000 years to repay. If you want to figure just on a salary of $50,000 a year, this is $8 billion that this man owes this king. Now, there's a part of us that thinks, come on, could you really get yourself into that much debt? That's kind of to miss the point. The question is not how he got into debt. The question is he has $8 billion of debt. And yet the man in verse 26 says, I'll repay you everything. Which is really just the polite thing that you're supposed to say. There is no way that this man could possibly repay $8 billion. I don't even know if there was $8 billion. On the planet at the time. They didn't print money. They had to actually have the metal to make it. I don't know that they could actually come up with $8 billion. And yet this man thinks, I'm going to repay it. This is a lot of debt. It's an impossible debt. There is no way this man could possibly pay this debt. Even if his wife and children were sold there in verse 25, it still wouldn't be enough. We all think very highly of our wives, but $8 billion, I don't think the king was going to use a one-to-one ratio for that one. It wasn't possible. And yet when the man repents and he begs for patience, the king, instead moved to pity and compassion there in verse 27, forgives it completely. $8 billion wipes it out, eliminates it. It's gone. We should expect joy, celebration, elation. This man is free, and yet you see his actions there in verse 28. He goes out, he finds the man who owes him 100 days' worth of money, ignores his pleas of mercy, even begins choking him there, throws him into prison until the debt can be paid. It's a pretty shocking reversal of what we might expect. Jesus has just finished talking about the attitude of family. Peter is asking about a family member, possibly Andrew. And now Jesus is telling this story about a fellow servant seeking retribution from his fellow man. And the story ends on a pretty just note. The king re-summons the man in verse 32, unforgives the debt, kind of leaving us wonder, can he do that? But he does. He unforgives the debt. He says, no, you now owe me $8 billion. He throws the man in prison. And actually, the Greek word for jailer there is the Greek word torturer. He hands him over to the torturers in the prison until he should pay all the debt. The chapter ends with a sobering note that God works the same way. Jesus said, that's what my heavenly Father does. God will not forgive those who do not forgive others. Which I think is Jesus' ultimate point to Peter. Peter has asked, Jesus, why do I have to keep forgiving my brother? I mean, you've lived with Andrew for 3 years. You know how annoying he can be. Why do I have to keep forgiving my brother? And Jesus has basically said, because your heavenly Father forgives you. And Peter, I've lived with you for 3 years too. You're annoying too. And yet your Father continues to forgive you. You, Peter, you, Christian, are the person with the insurmountable debt. The $8 billion debt. We are the ones that have the debt that cannot be repaid, that cannot be dealt with. We are rebels against God's law. We are lawbreakers. We are sinners. We deserve to die. That's the debt that we owe. We deserve to be punished by a righteously holy, just God. We deserve to be executed. And yet God in His grace, God in His mercy, sent Christ instead to die for us, to pay for our sin. Jesus didn't owe God anything. Jesus didn't have any debt that He had to pay, and yet He still laid down His life for ours. He spilled His blood for ours. The debt of sin to God's justice has been paid. We have been forgiven of an insurmountable debt, an infinite debt, an eternal debt. The only thing that could possibly pay it was the eternal sacrifice of God Himself. And that's what God did. He died for us. Which means, then, that understanding the debt that has been paid by Christ, the forgiveness that is ours in Him, we should be willing to forgive those who sin against us. If we understand how infinite, eternal the debt was that we owe God, we need to recognize there is no debt that anybody owes against us that is anywhere near that big. And yet, if God was willing to forgive that big of a debt for us, we should be willing to forgive others. Every sin that is done against us is a sin. And because it's a sin, it's also an affront to God's righteous character, which means that that sin that's done against us is also done against God. And yet God, in His grace and mercy, is willing to forgive the one who repents, and yet many times we aren't. As though to say, yeah, what you did against God was bad, but what you did against me was far worse. Yes, I know that God forgives you, but I'm not going to forgive you. You owe me more than you owe the God of the universe. And so good for him that he was willing to forgive you, but more is owed to me. Which is just ridiculous. It's just silly. $8 billion versus 100 days. It really calls into question if we understand the forgiveness of God in the first place. Do we really understand what He has done for us? Do we understand the size, the depth of our sin? Do we understand the debt that we owe to God? Do we understand what He's done for us? It calls into question if we know that. To deny forgiveness to someone else is really to demonstrate a lack of understanding, and even more likely, a lack of faith in the forgiveness that's ours in Christ. In fact, this demonstration of a lack of forgiveness so calls that faith into question that Jesus there says in verse 31, a person who doesn't forgive others isn't actually forgiven. God's not going to forgive them if they don't forgive others. You don't know God's forgiveness. You don't know the depth of it if you aren't willing to forgive some slight against you by your brother or your sister. Because guaranteed, what they did against you is nowhere near as bad as what you did against God. Guaranteed. And yet God is willing to forgive. You don't know God's forgiveness if you aren't willing to forgive your brother. And worse, you aren't even in the family of God, says Jesus, if you aren't willing to forgive your brother. God isn't really your father. Jesus isn't really your brother. You don't really know Him. Because if you did, if you knew the incredible forgiveness of God, the forgiveness of such a huge debt, your attitude towards forgiveness would naturally be affected towards others. But especially towards our family, the family of Christ. This isn't just a matter of not making people feel warm and welcome and accepted in a church. Jesus is saying, if you don't have an attitude of family, if you don't have an attitude of forgiveness when you approach others about their sin, then you're not forgiven. You're not in the family. Perhaps, as Jesus is suggesting here, you need to repent and turn in faith to Christ for your own forgiveness and become part of the family yourself. Because your lack of understanding, your lack of an attitude calls all that into question. And yet, on the other hand, if we do believe, if we do belong, if we are a part of the family, then this is the calling to us as a church. To actually act like a family. Because we are one. To actually love each other, to actually care for each other. This is the calling that Christ gives to Peter. He's saying, Peter, if you don't want to forgive your family, consider your own heart. Consider God's forgiveness. And if you do believe in God's forgiveness, then be motivated by that. Motivated by the good news of the gospel, the good news of His forgiveness, the depth of His love, the depth of His care, the depth of the sacrifice of what He has done for you to forgive you. Realize that you are a part of a family because of what Christ did for you. And then realize that others are a part of that family too. And in that understanding, act like it. Act like a family. Love one another, care for one another, and even more importantly, forgive one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have made us into a family. You have united us together in the blood of Christ. You have made us one. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would cause us to act like it, that we would have a brotherly love and care for one another, that we would be concerned about each other as family, that we would call one another to repentance, and yet we would also forgive one another, even as You forgave us. Oh, Heavenly Father, make known to us the truths of Your gospel. Overwhelm us by the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that we too might be able to forgive others. For it's in Your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.